One thing we do find as we travel here at this time of year, although I did look out and I couldn't actually see any this time, although a couple of days ago I did actually notice several, and that is that spring lambs are in the field. And certainly a few days ago I was travelling just a few miles from our house, and the spring lambs were in the field, the very, very small lambs. And I know I've seen some of the kind of booklets and tracts and things that people have put out about your Christ, Jesus Christ being the kind of sacrificial lamb. And they often have one of these spring lambs on the booklet or the tract or whatever you happen to have. In fact, it's totally and utterly wrong. It's totally and utterly wrong. That is not the kind of lamb that is sacrificed at Passover. Passover lambs. Let's turn over there. Exodus chapter 12. Let's just have a look in Exodus chapter 12. In Exodus chapter 12... Just notice what it says here. Let's read in as the kind of introduction in Exodus 12, verse 1. It says, "The Eternal spoke unto Moses and Aaron in the land of Egypt, saying, This month shall be unto you the beginning of months. It will be the first month of the year to you." Now, the beginning of this month of Abib, or green ears, is in fact this coming Tuesday. So that's the first of Abib. And it says here, it says, "Speak you unto the congregation of Israel, saying, In the tenth day of this month they will take to them a lamb, every man a lamb, according to the house of their fathers, a lamb for a house." Now that is just before Passover. I mean, Passover's on the 14th, so 10th, you go 4 days before. "And if the household is too little for the lamb, let him and his neighbour next under his house take it according to the number of the souls, every man according to his eating, and you'll make your count for the lamb. Your lamb shall be without blemish." So it was to be, there's no blemish on it at all. It's not the kind of the dregs of the flock at all. It's got to be the top quality of the flock. "Without blemish, a male," and that is a male, not a castrated male, it's a male, "of the first year." Now, of the first year, or of a year old, this isn't the lamb that you see in the field today, the little lamb skipping around in the field. It is the lamb that was born a year ago and has grown all the way through that year and has become a good-sized animal. The lamb you're looking at is really something almost the same size of its mother. It's going to be a ram. It's presumably going to have horns because it is a ram. "And you'll take it out of the sheep or from the goat, or the goats, and you'll keep it until the 14th day of the same month, and the whole assembly of the congregation of Israel shall kill it between the two evenings." But this lamb was to be without blemish, so it's going to be a high-quality lamb, a high-quality animal, approaching the peak of its life, of its fitness, after a year old. It's a year old. It's a really the peak as far as the prime of life as far as killing is concerned, as far as having it as a lamb. And this animal, I mean, many times when you have lambs, you have kids, and you have them very, very young, you'll find that if there's a blemish within them, if there's a problem with them internally, say, they will die. They will die on you, and you do invariably. If you've got a flock of sheep, you will invariably get losses. I don't know of many people that, unless they've got a very, very small flock, that don't get any losses. You're going to get some losses. And I know we've seen them here when Adele's brought them in. They put them by their fire and tried to keep them warm and tried to look after them in that way. But nevertheless, they do. You lose them occasionally. But once they start to grow up, once they start to get to this age, and if it's a lamb without blemish, this is an animal in its prime part of life. It's just moving into its prime part of life. And if you think about Christ, that's what he was doing. He was filled with life. He was in his early 30s. And he was totally fit. Moving into his... All right, all these ones in their early 30s here that are looking at me kind of thinking, oh, well, yes. But this particular individual was in his prime of life because he was moving just out of his 20s. He was certainly completely fit. And if we turn over to 1 Peter chapter 1, 1 Peter chapter 1, we find here in 1 Peter chapter 1, let's pick it up in verse 13. It says, "Therefore, gird up the loins of your mind, be sober, and hope to the end of your grace, which is to be brought unto you at the revelation of Jesus Christ." So this is what it's all about. You're looking forward, and it's the end of the grace that's been given to us, is the revelation of Christ when he actually returns. "As obedient children, and not fashioning yourselves according to the former lusts in your ignorance, but as he that has called you is holy, so you also be holy in all manner of conduct. because it's written, "Be holy, for I am holy." And if you call on the Father, who without respect of persons judges according to every man's work, you pass the time of your sojourning here in fear. For as much as you know that you were not redeemed with corruptible things as silver and gold from your vain conduct, or your aimless conduct received by tradition from your fathers, but with the precious blood of Christ, as a lamb without blemish and without spot. This lamb that is of a year old, approaching its peak of its existence as a human being who was concerned, as a lamb who was concerned, it's approaching that time. It says, who truly was foreordained before the foundation of the world. This plan was put into effect once the foundation, once the world was, you know, once God could see that the world was going to go in a certain way, with the foundation of this world, the foundation of this age, of the system that we're in right now. This was already predetermined. It already had, he said, look, if this is the direction that they're going to go, this is what will have to happen. And he was therefore foreordained before the foundation of the world, but was manifest in these last times for you. So we're looking at, really, a case of life and death. And when we turn over to 1 Corinthians 11, a scripture that we will undoubtedly go ahead and read in 1 Corinthians 11 on the Passover evening. In verse 26, it says, "For as often as you eat this bread and you drink this cup, you show the Lord's death until he comes." You're looking at this, even on the symbolic side, you're looking at this animal that is in its prime of life, that is brought to a certain point and then is killed. And you're looking at this animal that then is destroyed, that is, you're put to death. And you're looking at this individual who was filled with life, who then gives up that life. And here, as it says here in verse 26, "For as often as you eat this bread and drink this cup, you are showing the Lord's death until he comes. Therefore, whoever is going to eat this bread and drink this cup of the Lord in an unworthy manner," or unapproved, it's in an unworthy manner, it's the way in which we do it, "will be guilty of the body and blood of the Lord. But you let a man examine himself, and so let him eat of that bread and drink of that cup." Now, the area that we examine ourselves predominantly is in our repentance, in the fact that we are moving in a certain direction, and we have determined that we turn and we go in this other direction. That's what we are examining ourselves predominantly on. But we're also looking at it, as it says here, if the context of this verse here is that the way in which we approach it has got to be with a certain degree of reverence, a certain degree of respect for this sacrifice that was actually given. For it says, "For he that eats and drinks unworthily," in an unworthy way, that we approach the Passover lightly. And I know that I've heard of cases where people have, they've come into Passover and there's been laughing and joking at the back of the hall. That's not the way you approach the Passover. The Passover is a solemn occasion, and we must make sure that when we come into keep the Passover, that we approach it in the right way. "For he that eats and drinks in an unworthy way, eats and drinks damnation," or a judgment to himself, not discerning the Lord's body, not being aware, not properly separating the Lord's body. And it goes on and then, of course, talks about how, in fact, therefore, people are being ill, people are being sick. What I want to do today is I want to help each and every one of us approach this Passover, this particular Passover, in a couple of weeks' time. We've only got 2 weeks now before we're actually there. I want to really encourage each and every one of us to approach this Passover with the correct kind of reverence that it deserves. And that's really the key that I want to bring across today. And I want to do so by stressing something. And this thing I want to stress is that Passover really is a matter of life and death. And as you go through Scripture and you just start to understand what was going on and start to understand what this memorial is, how much of a life and death matter it was in the past, it has been with Christ, it will be in the future, it is with us now. And this is, if we really get our mind around that and we really start to understand this life and death nature of the Passover, then we should approach it properly. We should go in there properly. Yes, we should be examining ourselves. Yes, I'm not taking away from that in any way. The sermon I gave last week on mind games certainly is an area, and there are many other areas that we can be examining ourselves. But as far as approaching it in a reverent way, it is a case that we must understand that it's a matter of life and death. The areas I want to go into, there are four areas. The first I want to talk about is Adam's choice. Because Adam made a choice, and that choice set the world in a certain direction. And the uniqueness of our calling is against that direction of the world it's going. Secondly, I want to talk about the Passover in Egypt. The Passover in Egypt. Go through some of the scriptures regarding the Passover in Egypt, because that was life and death situation. It really was, as we're going to examine it. Third, I want to talk about Christ's sacrifice. Another life and death situation. And the areas that apply in the area of Christ's sacrifice. And finally, I want to talk about the Passover today, how we should be approaching the Passover today. Again, in this area that the Passover is a life and death situation. It's a matter of life and death. So let's look at this subject of Adam's choice and turn back to Genesis chapter 3. I think I'm in good company in turning back to Genesis chapter 3. Mr. Armstrong will always go back and start to build from this point and build from that point forward. But in Genesis chapter 3, verse 9, it says, "And the Eternal God called to Adam and said to him, Where are you?" Now, Adam and Eve had gone ahead and they'd taken the tree. And that tree, if you turn back to chapter 2, and it says in chapter 2, verse 17, it says, "The tree of the knowledge of good and evil, you will not eat of it. For in the day that you eat of it," if you look in the margin, it says, "dying you shall die." That's what the Hebrew says. In that day, the moment you start eating of that tree, the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, you take to yourself what is right and wrong. From that time, dying, you will die. You start a process that will end in your death. And as it says here, if you go back to Genesis 3 again, in verse 9, it says, "He said to him, Where are you? And he said, I heard your voice in the garden, and I was afraid because I was naked, and I hid myself. And he said, Who told you that you were naked?" You see, he had talked to Satan. Satan had told him he's naked. He started to give him a different kind of information. Because God said everything in the garden was very good. Behold, he made male and female. It was very good, a man and his wife. But Satan came along and gave some other kind of ideas. He started taking the knowledge of what is right and wrong to himself and listened to Satan. And he said, "Who told you that you were naked? Have you eaten of the tree of which I commanded you that you should not eat?" And it goes on then, notice in verse 19, it says, "In the sweat of your face you will eat bread, till you return to the ground. For out of it you were taken, for dust you are, and dust you shall return." It's not just a case of the dust being under the bed and he knows not quite who's coming or going. It's a case that we are, every one of us, that's what we are. We're flesh and blood. We are dust. We are dirt. And we've been taken from the dirt and we'll return to the dirt. We were just going, as we drive into church here, we pass the graveyard where my mother is buried, just about a mile or two down, 3 miles down the road from here. And Judy made the comment today, says, you know, I think she's in the best place. And in many ways, yes, she is. She's out of it at the moment. And looking forward to the resurrection. But, you know, dust you are, and dust you'll return. And this is what it's saying here. "For out of it you were taken." So we are. There's no immortal soul. There's no immortal soul there. You are dust, God says. And dust you are, and to dust you shall return. It says, you know, it's... the gift of God is eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord. The wages of sin is death. That's what you get for sinning. But it's a gift that has to be given you. There's no immortal soul there. But it says, "Dust you are, to dust you shall return." And then in verse 24, "So he drove out the man, he placed in the east the garden of Eden, cherubim, and a flaming sword that turned every way to keep the way to the tree of life." So you've got these two things. You've got the death, you're dying, you will die, and you've got life, the tree of life. And it was a case that they were kept from that tree of life. Now if we turn over to Matthew chapter 13, Matthew chapter 13, when you look at Adam's choice and what Adam actually did, that he decided, right, I'll take the tree of the knowledge of good and evil to myself. What the tree of saying what is right and what is wrong to himself. And here in Matthew chapter 13, notice in verse 10, and it says, "The disciples came and said to him, 'Why do you speak to them in parables?' And he answered and said to them, 'Because it's given to you to know the mysteries of the kingdom of heaven, but to them it is not given. For whoever has, to him shall be given, and he shall have more abundance. But whoever has not, from him shall be taken away even that which he has.'" And it goes on a little bit more. Notice down in verse 13, it says, "Therefore I speak to them in parables, because they seeing see not, hearing they hear not, and neither do they understand." That's the reason why he was speaking in parables, to hide the meaning from the masses that were listening to him. And if you notice what it says in verse 34, it says, "And all these things he spoke," Jesus, "to the multitudes in parables, and without a parable he did not speak to them." So he hid everything to the multitudes. "That it may be fulfilled which was spoken by the prophet, saying, 'I will open my mouth in parables. I will utter things which have been kept secret from the foundation of the world,'" from the throwing down of the world. And the word foundation is this word kataboli, which is the throwing down of the world. It's going right back to the time in the Garden of Eden when Adam chose which way to go. And it was life and death. And the world, to this very day, doesn't know the way to life. Now, those of us that are listening to this word that you're reading here, who have got the Spirit of God, it is a priceless thing that we've been given. An absolutely priceless thing. And yet, when you go back to this, you see what, in fact, happened as regards Adam's sin, you see life and death. It is a case of life and death. Turn over to John chapter 1. John chapter 1. John chapter 1. And again, remember what we read earlier on. We saw that this lamb that was slain from the foundation of the world, we see this individual who was full of life. And yet he gave up that life. Notice what it says here in John 1. It says, "In the beginning was the Word," or the Logos, "and the Word was with God, and the Word was God." This was the one that became Christ. And it says, "The same was in the beginning with God. All things were made by him. Without him was not anything made that was made. In him was life." The very epitome of life. This is even before he became flesh. But right at the very beginning, in him was life, and the life was the light of men, and the light shone in darkness, and the darkness did not grasp it. It just did not grasp it. It couldn't comprehend it. It couldn't get hold of it. Because that word here that is translated as comprehend, it is literally to grasp, to get hold of, and also to grasp mentally. It is both. Now, from Adam's choice, from the choice that Adam made, when the world itself could not get hold of it, it was hidden from the foundation of the world. Right from that time, when the cherubim stopped the access to the tree of life, that knowledge was hidden. The way of right and wrong, which is linked to the very Spirit of God, was hidden from mankind. Mankind couldn't get hold of it. And it was only certain, very, very few, and the ones sitting here that have got minds open, we've got to understand, this is a matter of life and death. When we are approaching the Passover, we are approaching something which is literally life and death. Outside, they don't have life. They might have some kind of concept of heaven and hell, but they don't have the truth. And the truth and the plan of God, and it fits in within the natural world, and we can see why we're here, why we've been created in the way we've been created, why there's suffering. I got an email just this last week from somebody who was a minister in an outside church. And I'd written to him and I said, "Look, I'm sorry, we don't deal with groups. We deal with individuals. If you have any specific questions, please come back to me and I'll try and help. But I don't deal with groups." And he came back to me and he said, "Look, I've got a question that's been bothering me. And that is, why do those that are righteous suffer? Why would God allow a righteous man to suffer?" Now, I don't know what, that's all it was. That was the question. It's a good question. I told him it was a good question. Many people ask that question. But you know, what we've got to look at is the entire plan of God. Can I explain to this individual the full plan of God. Now, if he's on the website, and he's, whether in fact he'll go ahead and listen to this particular sermon or not, I don't know. But you see, people outside, they do not know. They do not have the answers. When we go through trials, the trials we go through are part of the life process. It is the process to have a mind that is converted, and that we have a faithful Creator who is doing the converting, who is changing from human to God. And we know that eventually we'll come to a point where, at the point of Christ's return, if this process has reached its maturity, we will go ahead and be changed from human to a God being. A God being, a brother or sister of Christ. Yeah, that's life. But these things are hidden. The darkness couldn't grasp it. It cannot be grasped by that. And it was being hidden right the way back, right back to that first incidents regarding Adam is concerned. Now, if we turn back to Leviticus 16, Leviticus chapter 16, Leviticus 16, if you want to put in your notes, it's very difficult to put in your notes while you're turning back, I realise that, but if you put in your notes Exodus 25, verse 20 to 22, you'll find that the place that the law came from, the place that this book, the early books of this Bible, actually came from, was right above the mercy seat. There was a mercy seat on top of the ark. In the ark was what? The Ten Commandments. And between the cherubim, in that space, God then gave the law to Moses. And that's where it came from. It came from that area. It was in the Holy of Holies. And this was, if you like, where God, not only where God dwelt symbolically, but where God gave the law, gave everything, all the wisdom that is in this book, in these first five books. Now here, in Leviticus 16, be aware that we have the incident of Korah. Korah was a Levite who wanted to go ahead and take over the priest's job. Who said, isn't all the congregation holy? And the answer to that was, they all died. The whole group died. The whole group was destroyed. Because no, the whole group is not holy as far as God is concerned. He has given it to the priest specifically, and the Levites were then to assist the priest. That was the way he had been structured. Why had he done it that way? Because it's been hidden from the foundation of the world. These things have been hidden. The life and death, when you're looking at Passover, when you're looking at the process that we are currently undergoing, it is a life and death process. And before that, when we're looking back at the time of this chapter in Leviticus, it was reserved, it was hidden, it was kept away from the general public. You and I, hopefully, this morning, got on our knees and we prayed. Did we have any problem? I mean, what's the bandwidth like? I know some of us here don't have the broadband, but, on that one, we've got broadband. We should have. The things that, we've got sins that cut us off, but we've got the access. We can get on our knees and we can pray directly. But notice here in chapter 16, remember, we're looking at the mercy seat, above the mercy seat, between the cherubim. That's where God symbolically dwelt, and that is where the law came from. That's where the word of God came from. And here in chapter 16 it says, the Eternal spoke to Moses after the death of the two sons of Aaron, when they offered before the Eternal and died. They offered strange incense, strange fire. The Eternal said to Moses, speak to Aaron your brother, that he does not come at any time, at all times, into the holy place within the veil before the mercy seat. That's where God dwells. That wasn't to be done. There wasn't the access that you and I have today, that we get on our knees. And what happened if you did? You died. What happens if you don't do it exactly the way that God determined? You died. You don't come into a holy place within the veil before the mercy seat, which is upon the ark, that he die not. That's what it was all about. It's a life and death thing. And when we get on our knees in the mornings and we pray directly through to God the Father and we get right through to that mercy seat, this is a life and death thing. When we're looking back into history, when we're looking back at Adam's choice and what's happening outside in the world today, it says here, that he, which is upon the ark, that he die not, for I will appear in the cloud upon the mercy seat. That's where God actually, if you like, symbolically dwelt. Upon the mercy, he would appear there, and he actually talked to Moses. And as I said in Exodus 25, it shows very clearly that he actually gave the law. He gave all the words that we have here written and recorded from that location. But it was not to be approached at any time. It wasn't something that you could go before in the morning and say, oh, well, I'll go and have a chat with God. So you go merrily into the temple and you just kind of open the veil and in you walk. That's not the way it works. It's a life and death thing. You died. You would have been put to death. Anybody dead. If you had even gone into any of that area that the priests were only allowed into, you would have died. If the priests had wandered into the Holy of Holies, they would have died. There were strict rules. Because from the foundation of the world, it was hidden. Once Adam took that tree, once Adam went that way and made that choice, then from that point, it was predetermined that Christ was going to have to die. From the foundation of the world, he had to die, if we're going to have any kind of plan. It was predetermined that there was going to be a plan, and that lamb, that perfect lamb, is going to have to be sacrificed. The Passover. And as we'll go on and see, we'll find that this, in fact, this lamb in its prime state of life, that then gave up that prime state of life to become dead as a sacrifice, that was the entryway into the plan of God. It was the start into the very plan of God. That's what we're approaching in the Passover. Without that, there's no plan. Without that, we have no hope. Without that, we have no access to the Father. It's a life and death thing. It's something that you and I, when we approach the Passover this year, have got to keep in mind. That we do not come into the Passover in a flippant way. This is a life and death thing. It is not available to the world. It's available only to those that God goes ahead and chooses and to call. Let's have a look at the Passover in Egypt. Turn over to Exodus 4. Exodus chapter 4. Now in Exodus chapter 4, it says, in verse 19, the Eternal said to Moses in Midian, go return to Egypt, for all the men are dead that sought your life. And Moses took his wife and his sons, and he sent them before on asses, and he returned to the land of Egypt. And Moses took the rod of God in his hand. And the Eternal said to Moses, when you go to return to Egypt, you see that you do all those wonders before Pharaoh, which I have put in your hand. But I will harden his heart, that he shall not let the people go. And you will say to Pharaoh, thus says the Eternal, Israel is my son, even my firstborn. And I say to you, let my son go, that he may serve me. And if you refuse to let him go, behold, I will slay your son, even your firstborn. You see, this was way before he went in. It wasn't kind of something that God kind of came up on the fly. You know, he kind of thought, oh, we'll have a bit of blood first, and then what can we have now? What about frogs? And we'll have some frogs. And then go through all the plagues, and at the end, oh, we'll better have the firstborn. Finally, God got to let him go. It didn't work that way at all. God knew exactly what he was doing. And he knew that he was going to the end, and he was going to be the firstborn that was going to die within Egypt. Now, if we turn over to Exodus 12, where we were before, in Exodus chapter 12, we find here in verse 5, it says, your lamb shall be without blemish, a male of the first year. This lamb was not just one of these little skipping little things that you see in the fields this time of year. This lamb was about the size of its mother. It was a big lamb. It was a ram. It was entire. It wasn't castrated. And it says, you will take it from the sheep or from the goats, and you will keep it to the 14th day of the same month, and in the whole assembly of the congregation of Israel shall kill it between the two evenings. And they will take of the blood, and they will strike it on the two side posts and on the upper door posts of the houses in which they will eat it. So this lamb, in the prime of its life, was killed. And the blood was then taken, and it was placed on the doorpost. It was placed on the entranceway, on the door. Now, keep your hand in Exodus chapter 12, and let's go back to John chapter 10. Go in John chapter 10. Because when you think about this, when you think about the position of the Passover, it really is a life and death position as far as the plan of God is concerned. Without that Passover, there is no plan. It is a life and death thing. And here in John chapter 10, notice in verse 7, it says, "Then said Jesus to them, truly I say to you, I am the door of the sheep." This is the way the plan starts. The very door that goes into the plan of God is the sacrifice of Christ. "I'm the door of the sheep. All that ever came before me are thieves and robbers, and the sheep did not hear them. I'm the door, and by me, if any man enter in, then he will be saved, and he will go in and out and find pasture." Now, before that, the mercy seat, the law came from the mercy seat, but you didn't have access to it. But once you've got that sacrifice in place, you've got access to the Father. You've got access to the mercy seat. And you can therefore go ahead and understand these words. And he says, "The thief comes not except for to steal and to kill and to destroy. But I am come that they may have life. And that life that they are going to have, they have it more abundantly." It's a life and death thing. And the doorway, and remember we're looking here, we go back to Exodus 12 again. Here in Exodus 12, where it says, verse 7, "They'll take the blood and they strike it on the two side posts and on the upper door posts of the house where in which they shall eat it." The doorway was where they placed the blood. And it's the doorway, it's the entranceway into the very holy days that we have. Other interesting points, when you start thinking about this life and death situation as far as the Passover in Egypt is concerned, notice down in verse 12, "For I will pass through the land of Egypt this night, and I will smite all the firstborn in the land of Egypt, man and beast, and against all the gods of Egypt I will execute judgment. I am the Eternal." Now, the ones that died were the firstborn. So who was protected by that blood? Who was it that was protected in that house by the blood on the doorpost? It was the firstborn. The other ones wouldn't have died, but the firstborn would. It's the firstborn that are protected by that blood. And the analogy is very, very clear that we are the firstborn. We are protected by that blood on the doorway that leads, if you like, straight into the very plan of God. It's the thing that allows us to have access to the Father, and that access to the Father gives us access into the very plan and our part within that plan. It's a life and death thing. And when we approach the Passover this year, we better remember it. We better realize that this symbolism is not there for no reason. Its symbolism is there so that we can understand. We approach it reverently. We approach it as its life and death, because that's exactly what it is. But here it says, and I will execute the other thing as far as this passage is concerned, where it says, I'll go through the land of Egypt this night, and I will smite all the firstborn in the land of Egypt, man and beast, and against all the gods of Egypt will I execute judgment. I am the Eternal. Now, certainly, he executed against the gods of Egypt. Many of the plagues were against the gods of Egypt. And I know we've used this passage to explain that that's what it was all about. Yes, the word gods here is Elohim. It means mighty ones. The mighty ones within Egypt would have been the firstborn. So it is also not just the gods of Egypt, it is the Elohim, the mighty ones of Egypt as well. And if you notice what the context is, it says, both man and beast, and against all the Elohim of Egypt, I will execute judgment, I am the Eternal. And the blood shall be to you as a token, a mark, upon the houses where you are. For when I see the blood, I will pass over you. And the plague will not come upon you to destroy you when I smite the land of Egypt. And this day will be to you for a memorial, and you will keep it as a feast to the Eternal throughout your generations. Keep it a feast by ordinance or by statute forever. This is the ordinance of the Passover. And it goes right the way through to the day where we keep the Passover. It's a memorial. It's a mark on the very house itself, and that Passover at this time was the ones who were being protected were the firstborn. It was the firstborn that were going to die if they hadn't got that blood which was over the very doorway. And that doorway, as Christ says, I'm the door to the flock, and I'm the door that, if you like, leads through to the very plan of God and gives us access to that plan and to our part within it. Notice in verse 21, it says, "Then Moses called all the elders of Israel and said to them, draw out and take you a lamb according to your families, kill the Passover, and you'll take a bunch of hyssop and dip it in the blood that is in a basin, and strike the lintel and the two side posts with the blood that is in the basin, and none of you will go out of the house until the morning. For the Eternal will pass through and smite the Egyptians, and when he sees the blood upon the lintel and on the two side posts, the Eternal will pass over the door, and will not allow the destroyer to come into your houses to smite you." And down in verse 29, "And it came to pass that at midnight the Eternal smote all the firstborn of the land of Egypt, from the firstborn of Pharaoh that sat on his throne, to the firstborn of the captive that was in the dungeon, the firstborn of all cattle. And the Pharaoh arose in the night, he and his servants, and all the Egyptians, and there was a great cry in Egypt, and there was not a house where there wasn't one dead." It was a life and death situation. Totally, a life and death situation. If you want to, I think we'll turn there as well. Turn to Psalm 110. Psalm 110. And just notice, when we're looking at the returning Christ, the Christ who did not come and a bruised reed he wouldn't break and smoking flax he wouldn't quench, but this Christ is going to come as the Messiah, and he sits at the right hand of the Father until he makes the enemies his footstool, and he's now going to come back in the strength, in the rod of your strength, as it says in verse 2. But here in Psalm 110, verse 5, it says, "The Lord at your right hand shall strike through kings in the day of his wrath." The firstborn, the leaders within the nations, will be destroyed. This is at the time of Christ's second coming. "He shall judge among the nations, the heathen, and he will fill the places with the dead bodies. He will wound the heads over many countries." The firstborn. So, it's a very similar thing that we're looking for in the future. And certainly, if you go over to Revelation 13, and we pick it up in verse 6 of Revelation 13, "And he opened his mouth in blasphemy against God, to blaspheme his name and his tabernacle and those that dwell in heaven." Now, this inset chapter of Revelation 13 is describing this beast, this system, which started with Babylon in this present time, this present axial period of Babylon, and goes right the way through to the end. And it says, "It was given to him to make war with the saints and to overcome them. And the power was given to him over all the kindreds and tongues and nations. And all that dwell upon the earth will worship him, whose names are not written in the book of life of the Lamb slain from the foundation of the world." The ones that are going to be different, the ones where you're looking at a different reaction to this beast, are those that are in the book of life. And the book of life is there from this Lamb that is slain from the very foundation of the world. And it goes on, "If anyone hear, let him hear. He that leads into captivity will go into captivity. He that kills with the sword must be killed with the sword." This is the patience and the faith of the saints. Be aware of this. Keep it in mind. Don't forget it as we move into the times ahead. And understand that this was all part of the plan that had to start from the very foundation of the world, from when Adam made a choice. Adam made his choice. The Passover in Egypt, it gives us an example of the plagues of Egypt. You're looking into the future, you're looking at the last plagues. You're looking at the way the firstborn was destroyed. And the firstborn, Pentecost is to do with first fruits. They were protected. And you're looking in the future, as far as the firstborn is concerned, about the first fruits. Turn back to Isaiah chapter 42. I think we've got time to go there. Isaiah 42. We find here in Isaiah 42, talking about Christ when he came that first time, it says, "Behold, my servant," in verse 1. Isaiah 42, verse 1. My servant who I uphold, my elect in whom my soul delights, I have put my spirit upon him. He will bring forth judgment to the Gentiles. He will not cry, nor lift up, or cause his voice to be heard in the street. That wasn't the time. When he was there, he didn't go out there and try and convert everybody. A bruised reed he shouldn't break. Something was going wrong in society. It wasn't for him to go ahead and put it right. The smoking flax he's not going to quench, but he'll bring forth judgment to truth. That was what he was going to concentrate on, judgment and truth, and getting the spirit of the law. Where it says in verse 21, it says, the eternal's well plead for his righteousness' sake, he will magnify the law and make it honourable. He did that. That was his focus. But in verse 4, it says, he shall not fail, nor be discouraged, until he has set judgment in the earth, and the isles shall wait for his law. He's looking down in a long-term thing. He's looking at a long-term thing where Christ eventually will indeed bring truth and judgment to the isles, to the farthest reaches of the of his kingdom. Thus says God, the Eternal, he that created the heavens and stretched them out, he that spreads forth the earth and that which comes out of it, and he that gives breath to the peoples upon it, and spirit to those that walk therein. I, the Eternal, have called you in righteousness. I will hold your hand, and I will keep you, and I will give you for a covenant to the peoples, a light to the Gentiles, to open the blind eyes, to bring out the prisoners from the prison, and them that sit in darkness out of the prison house. And it goes on, it says, I am the Eternal, that's my name, and my glory I will not give to another, neither my praise to graven images. Now when we look at the world today, and we look at this life and death situation, we find ourselves in this, and we're looking at the Passover, we're approaching the Passover. What does the world place its hope and everything else in? It's in what? Silicon? Gold? Metal? Plutonium? Whatever it happens to be. All the material things, all the material wealth, all the material armaments, all the material medical practices and medical techniques. These are where that's where it places the emphasis. I am the Eternal, it says in verse 8. That's my name. My glory I will not give to another, neither my praise to graven images. And if we look at the Passover in Egypt, and we see how the gods of Egypt were summarily destroyed, it includes the firstborn, yes. It includes the princes, yes. But it also included the gods. If you go down and actually look at each of the plagues, it was the gods that were destroyed. And certainly when we're looking at the present situation within the world, we will see similar approach. We can see in Psalm 110 that this he will strike through kings, that he'll wound the heads over many countries. But these gods will go as well. As it says here in verse 11, it says, let the wilderness and the cities thereof lift their voice, the villages that Kedar or the Bedouins inhabit. Let the inhabitants of Petra sing. This is another indication where Petra is going to be the place of safety. It may be, or the inhabitants of the rock, it can be translated to the rock because that's what Petra means. Let them shout from the top of the mountains. Let them give glory to the Eternal and declare his praise in the islands. The Eternal shall go forth as a mighty man. He will stir up jealousy like a man of war. He'll cry, yes, he'll roar, he'll prevail against his enemies. Now this is a different Christ. The Christ we read of in the beginning of the chapter, where a bruised reed he will not break, smoking flax he will not quench, that was the first time. That's the example that we then follow in our physical life. That we're not here to go ahead and save the world now. We're not here to put all the wrongs right. We're here to qualify. We're here to be converted by the hand of God as a faithful creator. To be made in the same image as our elder brother. That's what we're here for to do. But this second time, he will cry, stir up jealousy like a man of war, cry and roar, prevail against his enemies. Verse 14, I have long time held my peace. You sit here at my right hand until I make your enemies your footstool. I've a long time held my peace. I've been still and refrained myself. But now I will cry like a travailing woman. I will destroy and devour at once. I will make waste mountains and hills and dry up all of their food, basically, he's talking about. I will make the rivers islands and I will dry up the pools. And I will bring the blind by a way that they didn't know. I will lead them in paths that they have not known. I will make darkness light before them and crooked things straight. And these things will I do unto them, and I will not forsake them. He will go and intervene, and when he does, he will sort the problem out. Now that's the second time. That's the second coming. That's the Christ that will come. And it's very much like you're looking at the Passover in Egypt. It's a life and death thing. We're looking at the Christ, the first, but he's first of all, he comes the first time, and he dies for mankind, and that is then the doorway that leads to the rest of the plan. It allows the rest of the plan to take place. It allows these latter verses of Isaiah 42 to fit in within the earlier verses. One leads to another. And as I say, he's not going to give his glory to another. He's not going to go ahead and allow graven images. He's not going to allow silicon to go ahead and take the credit for the things that saves our nations, or great armaments, or medical techniques. This is why I say, be aware of this. Be aware of the mind of God. Be aware of the way he dealt with Egypt. And be aware that when we are looking at the demise of Britain and America, which will be there, which will come, it is likely to hit areas like the medical profession. It is likely to hit areas like our armaments and our technology. And these areas that we put up as gods and we worship as gods. And these things are the areas that are likely to be hit, that are likely to be destroyed. Very similar way to the Passover in Egypt. So when we're approaching the Passover this time, realize that it's our place in this process. It's our place in this life and death process. It's not just the Passover of Egypt years and years ago. That was a type of what we're moving into, where the very plagues will occur and will go on the nations. Let's look at the subject, therefore, of Christ as our Passover. Let's turn over to 1 John. In 1 John, chapter 1, and be aware, here in 1 John 1, it starts to describe what this being was like prior to his human birth. Let's say, it's a life and death thing. It's to do with his life before his birth. It's to do with giving us the same kind of life. And it's to do as far as the death of that individual. But Christ, who is our Passover, here in 1 John chapter 1, it says, that which was from the beginning, in verse 1, which we have heard, which we've seen with our eyes, which we've looked upon, and our hands have handled of the word of life. And here is the Apostle John, just contemplating, because remember, he was described as the disciple that Jesus loved. And he was just really contemplating what it was that he was dealing with. What in fact was he dealing with at that time? It was a God being. It was one of the very members of the God family. It says that we have looked upon, that our hands have handled the word of life. For the life was manifest, and we've seen it, and bear witness and show it to you, that eternal life which was with the Father, and it was manifested unto us. We saw this being who existed, pre-existed from eternity. You know, what kind of being is that? And yet he became flesh. How do you get a being pre-existing from eternity and then becoming flesh? But he says, that which we have seen and heard, declare we unto you, that we also may have fellowship, may have fellowship with us. And truly our fellowship is with the Father and with his Son, Jesus Christ. And these things we write to you, that your joy may be full. When you really start to understand this, these life and death things, it says, then you can have the joy may be full. This then is the message which you have heard of him, and we declare unto you that God is light. In him is no darkness at all. If we say that we have fellowship with him and we walk in darkness, we lie. We don't do the truth. But if we walk in the light, as he is in the light, then we have fellowship one with another. And the blood of Jesus Christ, his Son, cleanses us from all sin. And as we approach the Passover, 2 weeks' time now. We're looking at the Passover, 2 weeks' time, and we come into the Passover. We approach the Passover reverently. We're realizing that this individual that died had this pre-existence. He had immortal life. I mean, it wasn't just life that we've got now, which is chemical. It was immortal life. It was a life that was inherent within him. That he would go ahead, he could go wherever he wished, he could do whatever he wanted. That was the type of life that he had. It was real life that he had prior to his human birth. We turn back to Philippians chapter 2. In Philippians chapter 2. And I say, as we approach the Passover, we should approach it reverently because this life and death aspect of the ordinance. And we're looking at this being that got rid of that type of life. Here in Philippians chapter 2, notice in verse 5, it says, let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus. And in verse 6 of Philippians chapter 2, it says, who, being in the form of God, this wasn't just a human being, this was God in the flesh, Emmanuel. It wasn't just a lamb, it was just a lamb approaching the peak of life. It wasn't even just a human being that has happened to be approaching its peak of life. This was God in the flesh. And we're approaching the Passover as the death of God in the flesh. Who, being in the form of God, didn't think it robbery to be equal with God, but made himself of no reputation, took upon himself the form of a slave or a servant, and was made in the likeness of men. He became flesh. He became just an ordinary human being. Tucked away down in Palestine somewhere. In the area of Nazareth. And being found in the fashion as a man, he humbled himself and became obedient to death, even the death of the cross, even the death of the stake, the most ignominious death imaginable. Not only at that time, almost just about any time, it's an ignominious death that he suffered. And this was, this being, pre-existing from eternity. And yet he became flesh. How does that even, you know, you can't even get your mind around it. How do you get your mind around that? How do we? Really? But you see, when we approach the Passover, that is what we are approaching. And that's why I say, this is a life and death thing. We have got to approach it reverently. When we go into the Passover, we are commanded to keep it. It's not a case of saying, hey, we're not going to keep it. We've got to keep it. But we keep it in the right way. We keep it in a worthy manner. We approach it with the kind of sobriety that is necessary. And so when we're looking at this subject, we look at it, well, look, it's a life and death subject. And when we look at Christ as our Passover, he discarded that life to die from us, and he found himself in this form as a human being, and he went all the way through with what had been predetermined from the foundation of the world, that he was going to have to be sacrificed. He knew that from one to when Adam took that tree and he took that way and he made the diversion, that he was going to have to go down and sort the problem out, and this is the kind of thing that had to be done. From that foundation, from the beginning of what we see as this present society, this present world, that had to be done. Turn over to 1 Peter chapter 2. 1 Peter chapter 2. 1 Peter 2. In verse 21 it says, for even hereunto were you called, because Christ also suffered for us, leaving us an example that you should follow in his steps. This is one of the scriptures I actually quoted to this minister that went and asked that question. It was a case that, you know, Christ left us an example that we also suffer, following in his steps. But we do it as a means of trials. And God uses the suffering that we go through as trials to see whether we will actually behave in the same way as Christ behaved. We know that in the future we're going to have the power. Christ knew that in the future he would have the power. We just read that over in Isaiah. But at that time, as a human being, he put up with things. He put himself under the Father. He says, leaving us an example that you should follow in his steps, who did no sin, neither was guile found in his mouth. But when he was reviled, he didn't revile again. Do we? Too often we do. If we are offended, and so often we are offended, yet we shouldn't be, because that's not the example that we were given. Who, when he was reviled, did not revile again. When he suffered, he didn't threaten. But he committed himself, he committed his cause to him that judges righteously as an example for us. And that's this being. Not only was he pre-existent from eternity forward, and he was then made flesh, but when he was made flesh, this is how he behaved. This is the way in which his life was. And yet he still died. And he said, who on his own self bore our sins in his own body on the tree, that we being dead to sin should live to righteousness, by whose stripes you were healed. For you were as sheep going astray, but you are now returned to the shepherd and the overseer of your souls. The one who is actually guiding the process, who's giving us the kind of life that we need this present time. Turn over to John 17. This individual, when we think of this, let's turn over to John chapter 17. We read this at the Passover. And here in John chapter 17, it says in verse 16, it says, they are not of the world, talking of the church, even as I am not of the world. Set them apart through your truth. Your word is truth. As you have sent me into the world, even so have I sent them into the world. And for their sakes I sanctify myself, that they also may be sanctified through the truth. And I don't pray for these alone, but also for those that shall believe on me through their word, that they all may be one, as you, Father, are in me, and I in you, that they also may be one in us, that the world may believe that you have sent me. So here was Christ, almost the last things that he was saying to in a prayer that his disciples were witnessing. This is a final prayer before he went out to the Garden of Gethsemane and prayed privately. And he says, and the glory which you gave me, I have given them, that they may be one, even as we are one. Looking forward into the future, I've given them. That's what is the aim. And when we approach the Passover, we're looking at, this is the starting point of the very plan of God. This is the symbolism. This is the door through which we go that starts the entire process, that allows this process to take place. That they may be one, even as we are one. I in them, you in me, that they may be made perfect in one Godhead. And that the world may know that you have sent me and have loved them as you have loved me. Father, I will that they also, who you have given me, be with me where I am, that they may behold my glory which you have given to me. For you loved me before the foundation of the world. Before this entire situation that we find in this present time, this entire world, this entire throwing down of all of the things that happened back in the time of Adam. And there was this love, there was a love between Christ and the Father. And this individual then becomes our Passover. When we approach the Passover in 2 weeks' time, we come into this room and we actually take those emblems. This is what we're thinking of. This is the kind of thing that needs to go through our mind. This is the sobriety that needs to be there. That we approach this in the right way. That we approach it because it is a life and death thing. O righteous Father, the world has not known you, but I have known you, and these have known that you have sent me. And I have declared to them your name, and I will declare it, that the love with which you have loved me, this love that you had from the foundation of the world, before the foundation of the world, all the way through, may be in them, and I in them. And that really puts us into the Passover today. Because when we look at the Passover today, if you go back a few chapters in here in John, there's this passage that Mr. Armstrong included within the Passover service. And this is in John 6. In John chapter 6, he included verse 53. And it is the eating of the bread It is the drinking of the wine that is important here. It is only that group, the group that is that Christ was talking about back in John 17, only that group that all are one, all are going to be part of that one family. And that group that is called by the Father, and it says, no man can come to me except the Father which sent me draws him, that group that partakes of the Passover. And it says, Jesus said unto them in verse 53, truly, truly, I say to you, unless you eat the flesh of the Son of Man and drink his blood, and it's the eating and the drinking, it's partaking of it, you don't have life in you. Because if you go back to where Adam sinned initially, you're looking at a situation where Adam sinned, but he kept access to the tree of life. Tree of life didn't have any access. You didn't have access to the tree of life. All of humanity didn't have access to the tree of life. When you look at the way in which the mercy seat was organized, if you look at the way that God spoke from the mercy seat, but the priest was only able to go in there once a year on the Day of Atonement. Korah, who tried to usurp the position of the priest, was executed. If the priest had gone in there any other time of year, that priest would have been executed. There was no life within that. It wasn't the eternal life. And yet here, you're looking at these individuals that are partaking of these emblems have access to that kind of life. They have access to get on their knees and pray before the very mercy seat, the true mercy seat, which is the Father, which we should be doing each morning. We can actually get on our knees and talk to him. Why? Because the sins have been wiped out. The access is then made available. And yet, if you don't eat the flesh of the Son of Man and drink his blood, you don't have life in you. You're just like the same as anybody else out in the world. If we do not partake of the Passover, if we do not have... So important is this, if we are on a journey, say, somewhere, then you take the Passover a month later. And you know, so important is it that we need to be, we must partake of the Passover. Whoever eats my flesh and drinks my blood has eternal life, and I will raise him up the last day, the last day of this age. And it was predetermined at the throwing down of this age, the foundation of this age, that he had to die, and this process had to begin. For my flesh is food indeed, and my blood is drink indeed. He that eats my flesh and drinks my blood dwells in me and I in him. This partaking of the Passover is essential. It is the only thing that allows us to have life. It allows us the ability not only to gain access to the Father and therefore have this relationship with God the Father, but it also allows us to have access to this word which came from the mercy seat. The very first few chapters came from between the cherubim, and it allows us to have that that access. Turn over to James chapter 4. Because by ourselves as human beings, this is being brought out here in James 4. It says, go to now, verse 13. You that say, today and tomorrow you'll go into such a city and continue there a year, buy, sell, and get gain. Whereas you do not know what shall be on the morrow. For what is your life? What is our life? What does it consist of? Remember it says, dust you are, to dust you shall return. We're just flesh and blood, we're human. What's your life? It's a vapor. It appears for a little time, and it vanishes away. It vanishes away. It's as dust you are, to dust you'll return. It's a vapor. It's here. It's gone. You know, when you think back to when you were Izzy's age. You probably can't even think back to when you were Izzy's age. I can remember, the only thing I can remember of that was cracking my head. I've still got the scar to show from falling off a seat. I can remember other things, climbing upstairs when I wasn't supposed to, and then getting to the top and thinking how wonderful I am. And that was, then the world suddenly started going round and round all the way down to the bottom. These kind of things stay in our memories. But, you know, can we imagine ourselves being in this particular position where we are now? And yet, you know, from where we are now, from wherever we happen to be, go forward. We're going to die. What's our life? It's a vapor. It's here, it's gone, it's disappeared. It's over. You have a mother, my father. I remember them. I mean, you remember them as well, but you don't remember them like I do. Because, I mean, I remember them going right back as far as I can remember. But they're not here anymore. They're not here anymore. Our life is a vapor. It's a very, very transitory thing. And yet we're talking about a being that had real life. And when we approach the Passover, here is this essential part. It's a life and death thing. It is essential that we eat of that bread, that we drink of that that wine, that blood. Because that is the only thing that really, you know, that begins the process that will end in eternal life. It is part of that process. It is the door that goes into the very holy days themselves. Turn over to Ephesians chapter 1. Ephesians chapter 1. It says in verse 3, it says, "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us with all spiritual blessings in heavenlies in Christ," in a heavenly perspective in Christ, "according as he has chosen us in him before the foundation of the world." Now, this plan was something that actually was in the mind of God before this, you know, Adam made his choice. Before that actually occurred, he said, look, if Adam's going to make a choice going in this direction, we let Satan go ahead and get access to him, and he chooses to go that way, which is the most likely, which is, let's face it, then what are we going to do? He says, "According as he has chosen us in him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and without blame before him in love." That it begins the process that allows us to become converted. To be converted from being human to being God, and being part of the very first fruits, the firstborn in the very family of God, having predestinated us to this sonship of children by Jesus Christ to himself, according to the good pleasure of his will, to the praise of the glory of his grace, in which he has made us acceptable in the beloved, in whom we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of sins, according to the riches of his grace. And this is just the kind of introduction into the book of Ephesians. But he goes into this section here, how it was, these things were foreordained. They were foreordained way, way, way back. And we are part of a process that has been foreordained. When we go into that Passover, when we actually partake of those emblems, it is something that God had way back, right at the very beginning, right when Adam made his choice, when he made their choice. And over here in chapter 2, notice, and if you go into chapter 2, where it's talking about the people in Ephesus, it says, "For we are his workmanship," verse 10, chapter 2 of Ephesians, verse 10, "created in Christ Jesus unto good works, which God has before ordained that we should walk in them. Therefore remember that you, being in time past Gentiles in the flesh, who are called uncircumcision by those that are called the circumcision in the flesh made by hands." And there's no Jew in this room that I know of. I mean, when I say Jew, I'm not talking about who religiously are Jew. There may be some that have got Jewish blood, but there's no Jew that is religiously a Jew. And it says that at that time we were without Christ, being aliens from the commonwealth of Israel, strangers from the covenants of promise, having no hope, without God in the world. And that really is our position as well. Without the truth, what would we have had? We'd be just like everybody else. There would be no life. We'd live a life, just you are, you live your life, you come to the end of your life, and you go back to dust again. And that is it. Now there is a resurrection, but the world outside doesn't understand the resurrection. They think of heaven and hell, but it's a very nebulous concept. They don't really know what they really believe. Or perhaps you're going to come back as a beetle. Or whatever you happen to... You might be a good beetle. Or maybe you've been a good beetle. Or whatever it happens to be. It's karma. I read this quotation from some... we're looking at something on India. It was talking about karma. And how, in fact, this little thing about the Indian religions... is saying how you can... Karma means that you're fixed in your position that you find yourself now. But if you're clever, you can get around it. It goes all this kind of nonsense. But here it says, look, you're without hope in the world. You don't have that hope, but now in Christ Jesus, you who sometimes were far off are made near by that blood of Christ. You're made near, and also the near to also all those that were Jews physically at that time as well. If we turn over to Hebrews, just a couple of scriptures now in closing. In Hebrews chapter 10. Hebrews chapter 10. You see, what we have today, because of that access that God has given us, that Christ has made possible for us, we now have a broadband connection. We now can get on our knees in the morning, and we have that connection. And even if we don't have broadband physically, we have broadband through to the very mercy seat itself. And you think back and you see how even the priests wouldn't have that. The priests were only allowed to go in once a year on the Day of Atonement, and they had to go through this great ritual in order to do that, and it was only a symbolic access anyway. And yet we are able to get on our knees every single morning. Without what we go through on the Passover, without understanding the sacrifice and the life and death nature of that sacrifice, we wouldn't have that. That would not be possible. We couldn't go before God and say, look, forgive my sins. Because why? Why would he forgive the sins? There's no sacrifice. You'd have to go out and get some kind of physical sacrifice. That wouldn't give you access to the Father in the same way at all. It just simply wouldn't work that way. But here in Hebrews chapter 10, verse 19, it says, having therefore, brethren, boldness to enter into the holiest, Hebrews 10:19, by the blood of Jesus. That's what we've been given access to. A broadband connection through to the very mercy seat, above the mercy seat, between the cherubim, the very source of this book, the understanding of this book, and it says here, by a new and a living way, it's a life and death thing. And when we come and we look at the Passover, when we approach the Passover in 2 weeks' time, it is a life and death thing. If we don't take it, and we do not take it properly, there is no life in us. We're just the human being, just the same as everybody else. But that door starts the process. It is that repentance, it is that turning, it is the illumination that comes. It is no man can come to me unless the Father who sends me draws him. And it says, by a new and living way, which he has consecrated for us through the veil, that is to say his flesh, the spear went in, the flesh opened, and the blood came out. That is where the blood came from. And having a high priest over the house of God, let us draw near with true hearts, in full assurance of faith, having our hearts sprinkled from an evil conscience, and our bodies washed with pure water, and let us hold fast the profession of our faith without wavering, for he is faithful that promised it. It is a faithful Creator who will then, from that point of which you have the Passover and symbol of the Passover, forgiveness of sin, it then is the door that leads to the rest of the plan. Final scripture, Isaiah 53. It is interesting, Isaiah 53 was the scripture that was being read by the eunuch when, was it Philip who went ahead and saw him in a carriage? And said, do you understand what you're reading? And he then went ahead and explained what was being read. But here in Isaiah chapter 53, notice what this eunuch was reading. What this eunuch really couldn't understand. And yet you and I can read it and can understand. And it ties directly in with the Passover. Who's believed our report? And to whom is the arm of the Eternal revealed? For he will grow up before him as a tender plant, and will as a root out of dry ground. He has no form or comeliness, and when we see him, there's no beauty that we should desire him. He is despised and rejected of men. Remember who this is. This is this one with no pre-existing life. You know, the pre-existing life goes right the way back. There's no beginning. He's despised and rejected of men, a man of sorrows, acquainted with grief. And we hid, as it were, our faces from him, and he was despised, and we esteemed him not. Surely he has borne our griefs, and carried our sorrows, and yet we did esteem him stricken, smitten of God, and afflicted. but he was wounded for our transgressions. He was bruised for our iniquities. The chastisement of our peace was upon him, and with his stripes we are healed. It is totally for forgiveness of sin, physical and spiritual. That's what the Passover is about. It is this life and death aspect of it. When we approach it reverently in that regard. And it says, all of us, like sheep, have gone astray. We've turned every one to his own way. And the Eternal has laid on him the iniquity of us all. Every sin, when we get on our knees in the morning and we pray, we get on our knees and we ask for sins to be forgiven, we've gone to our own ways. Every one of us does it. Go back and listen to the sermon I gave on mind games. All of us do it. He was oppressed and he was afflicted, yet he opened not his mouth. He is brought as a lamb to the slaughter, and as a sheep before his shearers is dumb, so he opened not his mouth. A bruised reed he would not break, smoking flax he would not quench. He was like, if you've gone ahead and sheared a sheep, you grab a sheep and you put it on its backside and you put it up and it's got its legs out, it goes silent. It just freezes, you know. It says, what's next? Is it the chop? Well, it's the chop of the wool. But it is, goes silent. As a lamb to the slaughter, as a sheep before her shearers is dumb, he opened not his mouth. He was taken from prison and from judgment. And who will declare his generation? For he was cut off out of the land of the living. For the transgressions of my people was he stricken. And he made his grave with the wicked, and with the rich in his death, because he has done no violence, neither was any deceit in his mouth. Again, you go back to Peter, and that's the way he was, that's the way he handled it. And yet, you know, remember, just think about who this individual is. He's the one that actually said in Psalm 110, sit here at my right hand until your enemies are your footstool, then go through and take out the heads of the nations. Destroy the firstborn. The plagues, the last plagues will be poured out before him. This individual, as a human being, conditioned himself with all the power that he had before and died. And neither was any deceit in his mouth, and yet it pleased the Eternal to bruise him. He has put him to grief, made him sick, I think it is, the Amplified actually says. When you shall make his soul an offering for sin, he shall see his seed, he shall prolong his days, and the pleasure of the Eternal shall prosper in his hand. In other words, he will eventually see the result. He shall see the travail of his soul, he will be satisfied. By his knowledge shall my righteous servant justify many, for he will bear their iniquities. Therefore will I divide him a portion with the great. He will divide the spoil with the strong. Because he has poured out his soul to death. This door that begins the very process into the holy days of God. And he was numbered with the transgressors, and he bare the sin of many, and he made intercession for the transgressors. All to do with that death of Christ. What we are going to be celebrating as a memorial in a couple of weeks' time. And when we do that, when we come into the Passover, let's make sure that we do so with reverence. And we really approach it the way it is, because it truly is a matter of life and death.